Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please open them up to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. So far, we have grabbed a few points from the book of Revelation and consider them. But today we're going to begin from the beginning and really look at key points as we go through the book. Now, I would encourage you to read the upcoming sections of Revelation, especially along the lines with us each week at the end. You'll see a slide that tells what next week's text should be, and you also have it typically in your bulletin if we're running up on that. And why I would say read it with us is because if you didn't know already, Revelation is probably one of the hardest books in the Bible to understand. So reading it in advance and having ideas to what we're getting into before we get into it is a really good idea. I know for myself, I've been wanting and both not wanting to do Revelation for a very long time because it is very difficult. But at the same time, God put it on my heart. So here we are today. We're going to learn about the book of Revelation. All right, if you found your text today, Revelation chapter 1, and you're able to, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Look with me at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a complete understanding of your word. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us and help us to understand it this morning. In your name I pray these things. Amen. Well, let's go back to verse 1. We're going to dig in here just a little bit deeper here this morning. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. All right, so first, we see that this revelation was given to Jesus by God, and Jesus gave it to his angel to reveal it to the apostle John. Now, the revelation is about the subject matter of this book, which is the, as it says here, the things which must shortly take place. Now, notice that it is not should take place or might take place, but it's must take place. And when? It says shortly. So it's going to be sooner than later. So if you're like, well, how long is later? It's later. It's much later. So no matter what, it's going to be sooner because God says here it's going to be sooner. Now let's not forget 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 through 9, which says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So one day in heaven is basically like 1,000 years here on earth. So technically, Jesus only left 2 days ago. So if you're thinking, well, it's been a long time, it hasn't really been that long. It's interesting, if Jesus had said, I'm going to be back within the week, then we'd all be like, well, what day of the week is it going to be then technically? Is it going to be 5,000 years from now or 7,000 years from now kind of thing? But anyway, he says shortly. So we'll see when that is it's going to take place. Look with me at verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So the apostle John bears witness to the revelation that he was given, and he writes it down here in the book of Revelation. So everything that we see in the book of Revelation is the vision that is given to John by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, this verse is interesting. It says here, blessed is he who reads, but it doesn't just stop there. It's not just blessed is the one that reads it. If you notice, it says, blessed is the one who reads it and then keeps it. keeps all the things that are here in this book. In other words, blessed is the person who prepares for the coming of the Lord. Blessed is the person who follows my word, not just those who reads it or considers it. I think about it this way. Blessed is the person who follows through what God tells us through his word, not just one who says, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he exists. I believe that he did these things. No, blessed is the man who follows through and says, not only do I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and loves me, but I take him into my life and I confess my sins because I see that he died for my sins. And it's more important for me to believe it in this way by following through with it than simply saying, I believe that he exists. Now, there are many Christians that I talk to today that say, of course I know who God is, and of course I know the Bible, and I know who Jesus is, but they know him as a literary figure, as something on the page. They don't know him personally. They've never taken the time to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. They've never acknowledged him truly as the Son of God and have said, Lord, I believe in your name. I'm willing to set aside my sins today and turn away from them and instead follow you. And here Jesus says, it's blessed is those not who read it, but who keep the things in my word, who follow through with what is said. Look with me at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Okay, so John is identifying first who he is writing to. He is writing to the seven churches in Asia. Now, this is Asia Minor. It would have been in the Roman province of Asia. It's pretty much what we know of today as modern Turkey is where this is located. But John is identifying first who he's writing to. So he's writing to these seven churches. And as I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking, you know, why these seven churches? What's so special about these seven churches that John is writing to these seven churches? Why not? And it's all in this one province. Why not like churches that are more distant and far away? You know, what is it about these seven churches? Well, we're going to see that as we move forward. Actually, as we get into chapter 2, we will see that each one of these churches holds something. They all hold a specific story about the way that they are going. And God uses these to show us in different ways on how we need to live and how we need to move forward as a church. Now, John is identifying the one who has given him the message that he is sending on. He identifies God as him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, this identifies God as the one who has always existed, even before time as we know it, and will continue to exist after the time we know it. Now, in the book of Daniel, Daniel had a vision, and he sees God on his throne. And consider with me how he described God in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now, notice here that Daniel describes God as the Ancient of Days. In other words, older than time. Older than anything that we've ever known in existence. In Isaiah chapter 43, God identifies himself. Look with me starting in verse 10. He says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. Now again, before the existence of time, there was God. Outside of what we know exists is only God. No other gods, only God the Father, the God of the Bible. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. None other have ever existed. Now John continues in verse 4. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, the way that John writes, it's as if these seven spirits are familiar, and that maybe back during that time there was like a common phrase or something that they said that is connected to who these seven spirits are, that is not in our vernacular anymore and is, has been lost. So we're not really sure exactly who these seven spirits are. But because they use the number seven, does anybody remember what the number seven stands for? What's that? Completeness. Yes, completeness or completion. That's correct. Because the number seven is used here, and we're talking about before the throne of God, the belief is that here you've got God the Father who has announced himself, and that it's also God the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Now, the idea of the seven items weren't actually a physical number of seven, but the idea of God the Holy Spirit in his complete form. Now, go back with me here in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Okay, so John writes here, grace and peace. Now, this is a common Christian salutation. John doesn't use it in his previous letters, but we see the Apostle Paul using it in several of his letters. Now, what is interesting is that John states, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, normally the phrase that is used is grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe John here is emphasizing that he is not just throwing out a casual greeting, okay? I think what's going on here is John is saying where you might think Paul, in a lot of his letters, is basically saying, good morning, welcome, love to see all you guys, how you doing? You know, how he's just doing a regular introduction. Here we see the Apostle John as he approaches it. He's saying, look, I'm not just saying grace and peace because it's like a Christian thing to say. I'm actually identifying an actual message from the Lord. Grace and peace to you. Now, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about it, grace, which we know as God's riches at Christ's expense, can only be given by God. Now, grace is undeserved favor and strength from God, and it is essential in the life of the growing Christian. And peace is calm that comes from trusting in the Lord and allows us to face pain and sorrow and persecution and even death. So these are both very specific things that are being given. Now, John is writing to seven churches, and each one tells their own story of why they are receiving a letter. I believe that from the beginning of this book, John is not just painting a picture of what vision God has allowed us to see, but is providing the Christian with a clear understanding of what the purpose is for each one of these churches, where they're going and why they're going in the direction that they are, to be able to show us, hey, this is how you guys need to respond in response. Well, let's continue here. Look with me at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now the message is from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first to rise from the dead, to never die again, and the ruler over all the leaders of the world. Now I have a little side note here. I don't want to completely distract us from the message here at hand, but you know, I was thinking about this week, and thinking about it here, how it says the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So I don't know about you guys, but I have seen a lot more news reports lately about weird lights in the sky. and how this could be alien. I mean, a lot more. I mean, I remember this happened every once in a while. I'd be like, oh, well, we don't have anything to report tonight, so we'll report on this. But I've been seeing this like every couple of weeks. We found this, and this pilot saw this, and we're not sure about this. And it just seems like a lot of distractions. Now, I've talked a little bit about this before in the past, and I don't believe in extraterrestrials. I don't believe that God created another planet somewhere with people on it, okay? I feel like the Bible would be a little bit different, a little more clear on some different things if that were the case. But I believe that a lot of times these things are used through the power of Satan to get us to pull our attention away from the things that are more important and to focus on what might be out there. And one of the reasons that I was thinking about this week is, if God created another planet with life on it, would not verse 5 say that Jesus Christ is the ruler of all the kings in the entire universe? Because he would be the ruler of all the kings in the entire universe. But it doesn't say that. It says he's the ruler of the kings over all the earth. So I'm like, well, there it is. It says it right there. There's nobody else on another planet. We need to stop looking at these lights in the sky and just keep moving forward and assume that this is distractions that are coming in. But thinking about the far stretch of God and his majesty and his ability, it far outreaches anything even beyond our imagination. And yet so many people, even theologians today, limit God. At least every month I hear about some other theologian who's like, you know, I mean, wouldn't, if God did use the millions of years, it would have been a wonderful thing, even a beautiful thing, if he chose to use millions of years. It would show such a more complex way of his thinking and his understanding in the way that he creates things. Okay, well, maybe, but he didn't choose to do millions of years, as it tells us. He chose to do 1 week. In verse 16 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." And that was the universe day. That was day 4, the day that God made not just our Milky Way and our local solar system, but everything in the entire vast universe that we haven't even been able to see yet, because we don't have the technology to look that far. And for us to say, well, you know, God couldn't have possibly have done that in one day to create all of those things, limits our understanding of how great and vast our God is. The very fact that the sun, moon, and stars, all the planets, and the entire universe was created in one day should give us a better understanding of how great and majestic and perfect our great God is. And I'm surprised by how many limit him and say this can't possibly happen. You know what? When I'm reading a book by a theologian that says, well, I think it was over millions of years because let's look at the universe, I'll tell you, I have a tendency to take that book and throw it in the trash can. Because even though he might say some good things moving forward, the problem is, if one person is looking at God and saying, well, he isn't really as powerful as he claims to be. I mean, he couldn't possibly have done this in one day. That's not just going to come out in Genesis. That's going to come out in his entire philosophy of who God is and how powerful God is. So at that point, if you ever come across a book like that, you know, you could just use it for kindling for the outside fire pit if you'd like to. There's no other reason to hold on to it. It changes the entire philosophy of their teaching. So John expresses to us here in chapter 1 exactly how powerful and how great and full of majesty our great God is. Look with me at the end of verse 5. He says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now notice that Jesus loved us, which means that he loves us before he died for us. And he washed us from our sins, which means that once we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and personal Savior, we are washed once and for all from our sins by Jesus' own blood. Look with me at verse 6. "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now remember, amen means the truth, and this is the truth. Now, Jesus has made priests to God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, as priests, we have the opportunity to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, even giving of our whole selves in our service to him. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, as priests, we have the opportunity to let go of things that would separate us from God, even giving of our possessions. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, as priests, we have the opportunity to give God our praise, to glorify and magnify his name, to acknowledge to the world his greatness, his authority, and his purpose for the whole world. Look with me at verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, John declares that Jesus will be returning in the clouds. And not only will he come back, he's not going to come out in secret. He's not going to come back in secret. Everyone is going to see him. Everyone will be able to identify that is Jesus Christ. And one day everyone will see him and acknowledge him, even those who attacked him, even those who pierced his very hands. Look with me at verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, Jesus now identifies himself by declaring that he is the Alpha. He is the first and the Omega, the last, the beginning and the end. And he declares that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, majesty above majesty. That was the opening to Revelation. Now the subject switches up. And look with me at verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, you notice that he says brother here. If he's writing to these seven churches and he acknowledges to them that he is their brother, then that means he knows them. He recognizes that I am a part of you as a brother in Christ, but as well, I believe that he had a connection to each one of these seven churches. He may have preached at each one. He may have helped start many of these churches, but there is definitely a connection to each one of these churches. Now, John had this vision from the Lord while he was on the island of Patmos. Now, John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, if you think about it, Patmos was in is basically a small island off the coast of Greece. And John was out preaching Christ, and he wouldn't stop preaching Christ. And what happened to the bulk of the disciples who wouldn't stop preaching Christ is that they were tortured or crucified. They were martyred in some way. Now, John was instead exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, we don't know exactly what happened to John. There is a theory that after Patmos that he came off the island and went somewhere else, and he was later martyred, but we're not 100% sure on there. But for that, we know it for sure that he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and there he received this vision. So John says here in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." So it was in the Lord's day. He was studying and he was knowing God, and God filled him with the Holy Spirit. "And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Now, these are the seven churches, and again, each one has a specific story that we're going to look at when we get into chapter 2. Look with me at verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, as we move forward, John is writing from the perspective of what he sees, the vision that God has given him right in front of him. And now he is writing to us, okay, this is exactly what I saw, and he is portraying it here on paper. Now, John, again, is limited. I know we've talked about this a little bit before, but John is limited to what he knows of that day, to what he can write out. So I imagine in my mind, as I think about things in heaven, I tend to think of it as more technology, even more advanced in the future than where we are now. And for John, he would have walked up, and if he had saw seven lighted stands, they could have even been seven lamps from IKEA, he still would have looked at it and said, these are lampstands, because lampstand, there was a light on the end of the stand. So it must have been a lampstand, you know, a golden lampstand. So it's possible it was a golden stand of some kind with a candle on the end of it. It may have been something much more futuristic. We all picture in our minds something of what it looks like. But I imagine these seven kind of cylindrical, long, futuristic things, and I'll never draw it out, and you'll never see it out of film for me. But anyways, that's what I picture in the middle, and Jesus kind of being there in the midst of it. But in the midst of these lamps, someone like the Son of Man, but clothed in majesty, as we will continue to see. Now, this is a depiction of Jesus Christ. So let's see how Jesus is described. Verse 13, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, the garment that Jesus wore, notice that it was long. It was all the way down to his feet. Now, he makes mention of that specifically. That means that it wasn't the average robe. It wasn't like a garment like everybody else wears. It was like the garment that a priest would wear. A priest wore robes that were all the way down to the feet. And so would kings as well. But the priests of the Old Testament also wore a band around their chest. Now theirs had gold interlaced within it to show the glory and beauty of that they were set apart from everyone else. Now, Jesus wore the band that was solid gold, and this symbolizes his righteousness and faithfulness in his ability to judge, which we see in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, where it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Well, look with me at verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, remember, Daniel saw a vision of God the Father in heaven, and his head and his hair were white like wool. Now, this is showing that both God the Father and God the Son are eternal. The whiteness of the hair it shows that they have been around longer than time, okay? They had the oldest and the whitest hair you've ever seen from anyone. So they were definitely old. I know some people, you're going to be able to argue with me, say, listen, some people get white hair in their 30s. I've seen it before. Okay, but he has the whitest of hairs because he has been alive for longer than time. So we also see that Jesus' eyes were like a flame of fire, and this signifies as Jesus' scrutiny towards sin. He has perfect judgment, and this fire is like a consuming fire of judgment that penetrates the very soul. Look with me at verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, Jesus isn't wearing shoes. His bare feet were like polished brass after it was refined in a furnace. Now, something I find interesting in this description is that the Israelites in their temple had a brass altar that was used for animal blood sacrifices in repentance of their sin. It was also used in a way to declare divine judgment. And this continues the idea of Jesus being our righteous judge. Now, Jesus' voice was mighty and thunderous, the sound of many waters. I imagine it was a sound of waters, even like the waves crashing against the rocks or crashing against the beach as we have here in California. Look with me at verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, in Jesus' right hand were seven stars, which we'll get into in just a moment. But the fact that he was holding them identifies him as the owner, because he had possession of these stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, this kind of sword was well known during that time because it was well known in Rome. The Romans used a sharp two-edged sword. It was their main blade that they used. Now, the two-edged sword, it was no good for coming up on someone and kind of slashing at them and waving around. It was designed specifically to be used for force, to get right to the point, but to go right for the death blow. It was meant to go directly in, not kind of play around, but to go right for it. Now, what's interesting is him using this as the connection here, the sharp two-edged sword. It reminds me of another verse in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word brings reproof and punishment. His righteous judgment, as spoken, is powerful enough to pierce even our inner soul. The spoken words of God are piercing. Now, we also see in verse 16 that Christ's countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In other words, there were no clouds to hide this sun coming down, okay? The brightness of his countenance was so much that I believe John was blinded by it. And it definitely caused him to see this majestic and yet terrifying sight. Verse 17 says, John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, this is not the first time that John fell at the feet of Jesus. If you recall in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the mount where he had his transfiguration, where he was changed from simply a man to the Son of God, where you actually saw a change in him. And if you remember, Moses and Elijah were there encouraging him at the same time. And James and Peter and John were so afraid of that moment that they dropped down and they were like, no, please, I don't know what's happening right now. When God called out and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Now again, John is awestruck of the majesty and glory of Jesus and falls flat on the ground, staying completely still as if he was dead. Let's see how Jesus responded. In verse 17, Jesus, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Now Jesus says, do not be afraid. Think about every time an angel of the Lord appeared to mankind. Every single time they came, and we see this even in the Christmas story, they say, wait a minute, don't fear, okay? That's the very first thing they say, because they don't want anybody to be afraid. Because the fact of the matter is, an angel of the Lord or God appearing in front of anyone is so majestic, and it is so startling because of their majesty that it would cause anyone to be afraid. Now think about it. John just expressed this mighty and majestic view of God the Son, including a loud roaring when he spoke. And I think John may be in the right for being fearful and even dropping in emotion flat on his face for the fear of what if that may happen next. Now John is no longer identifying who God is to the readers. Instead, Jesus is identifying himself as God. He says, I am the first and the last. Now, these are not just identifiers of God's eternal existence. These are also names given to him because of these eternal attributes. Now, let's continue in Jesus' description of himself. Look with me at verse 18. I am he who lives and who was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So Jesus existed in heaven, was born as a man, died as a man, and was resurrected as God, never to die again. Amen? Amen? Now, Jesus holds the keys of Hades and death. Now, notice it doesn't say Jesus has a set of keys to Hades and death. It says he holds the keys of Hades and death. This is because as God, only he has the authority to death and the place of death. Look with me at verse 19. Jesus says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, if you like three-point outlines, I don't know if anybody here is particularly enjoyable with three-point outlines. I like a really good three-point outline. And now that I say that, I think to myself, I never give you guys a really good three-point outline. I'll think about that in the future. But if you like good three-point outlines, you'll like the outline here that Jesus is giving of the book of Revelation. Because Jesus tells John here to write the things which he has seen, okay? Now that is contained here in chapter 1. And the things which are, that is in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this. And that's chapters 4 through 22. So that gives a good breakdown of what to expect in Revelation. Look with me at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars and the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, the seven churches that have already been identified are represented by the seven lampstands. And the seven stars in Jesus' hand are the messengers to those churches. Now, the lampstands, these seven churches, again, we're going to consider that when we get into chapter 2. Now, as far as these stars, the question is, who were the messengers? Now, in the Greek, angelos, what we would look at angel, means messenger. But in the Bible, there were times that the messengers were both heavenly angels, and there were times that they were actually men. So the question is there, okay, well, which one is it? Well, there are several theories that work on figuring out who the messengers are, but there's a problem with that. Because if you think about it, these aren't seven separate letters going out to church. This is an entire vision cataloged together in one book of Revelation. Essentially, it's one solid letter with little sections inside that are to these seven churches. So all of this revelation is going out to all believers. It's not just going to these seven churches. So the idea that there needs to be a messenger to go out to that to these individual churches isn't really necessary so much. And I think too many people get stuck on that. But the question is, who is it really? Who are the messengers that is talking about here, the angels? And the answer is, we don't know. It's a mystery. Okay, but I'm going to give you two really good theories, and they both function with one fundamental understanding, that whoever the messengers are that are getting this message are the spiritual authorities of each church. Now, I say that because they need to be the spiritual authority of the church. Because if the janitor, for instance, got a message from God about something about our church, he might bring it to the church and we might look at it and see, okay, well, this is good stuff, you know, whatever, this came through it. But if the spiritual authority received the letter and it was from the Lord, we would look at it and say, oh man, not only did we get this letter from the Lord, he's either calling us out on things that we've done bad, or he's encouraging us on things that we've done good. But if I'm the spiritual authority and I'm receiving this letter and God's saying, I'm giving this to you, spiritual authority, then I would definitely put into play the things that are in the letter. Whereas instead, if it was just someone who was anybody who was just giving us a message, it wouldn't be taken as severely or as importantly. Now, the two theories as to who the actual peoples are is, number one, an angel, that it's actually an angel. So there is a theory that every church has its own angel. That the churches, the seven churches back then, and even churches today, our church today, the churches down the street, they all have their own angel. And it makes sense because technically we all have guardian angels. There's angels surrounding us right now. In fact, in the book of Daniel, we're going to see as we get into it in Sunday school more and more, that there are entire cities filled with angels. So angels in the New Testament, there's actually a section in the New Testament that talks about head coverings. And a lot of times it talks about head coverings for women and different things like that. And a lot of people get thrown off on it. But the idea is that angels are outside of the church. And the concern is that if we are covering up our heads, then the angels aren't going to notice who it is inside of the church. And what's interesting is that angels are everywhere. Angels are with us individuals. So it makes sense that there can be angels together as a congregation. Now, there's theory number two, which I tend to lean more on theory number two. And that is that the spiritual authority is the current spiritual authority over that church. And the reason I think that is because if, let's say again, we got a letter and it was addressed to the angel in charge of our church, which I don't even know the name of our angel in charge of our church, but it was addressed to the angel in charge of our church, again, we'd be like, okay, this is good. I see this is good stuff. We should do something with this. But if it was addressed to me specifically, or if our church was led by a group of elders and it was addressed to the elders of the church, to that spiritual authority, for sure we would take that thing because we have a vested interest in our church body. And if God is calling us out directly and saying, you, spiritual authority, you have either allowed this church to go downhill or if you have helped it to get where it is today, then I'm going to make the extra effort to make sure that either things continue to go right or that we get out of whatever situation we're in and start moving forward. And that's why I believe that it was written to the spiritual authorities, the actual men that were leading the church of that day. Now, regardless of who the spiritual authorities of were at that time, it's clear that moving forward that every spiritual leader needs to make sure that he is considering the examples of the church that are given to us to help move the church closer to Christ. Now, one thing that is made clear is that the church is represented by a lamp. And this reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. He said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, every individual Christian makes up Christ's church. And each one of us are responsible for our own individual lights. But together, we make a brighter light. We have the opportunity to shine brightly, or we have the opportunity to dwindle dimly. Now, the world is getting darker, and the church as a whole is not in a state today that has a very bright light. But that light can become brighter. Think about this. What if the light of the church became brighter because of Campbell Baptist Church? What if your own individual light helped other lights to grow stronger? That is possible. What's the secret? Well, endurance, perseverance, making a way through our obstacles. Every day we face obstacles, and every day God gives us the opportunity to get a little bit stronger through each one. Now, sometimes we get into ruts and we pull ourselves down and we make our lights dim because we cannot face the idea of moving forward. But we need to move forward. We can move forward in God's strength because when we are weak, that is the perfect time to give him everything and allow him to move us forward, to do it through him. And if our lights are going to shine, we have to move forward. Our lights are going to grow dim if we just keep stepping back or if we allow ourselves to sit in a rut. But we have to find a way by using the tools that God has given us already. God isn't going to lift us up and move us up out of the obstacle and set us down somewhere else. He's going to give us the tools, as he has given us already, to push through the obstacle. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I turn on the TV or hear about a new article about something that's happened in the world, I see the world steadily going further downhill. And there isn't very much good news out there. Much of the things that we see are just dark things. Everyone is accepting everything that is happening in the world. It's a very dark time. But we have the opportunity to be that light. And God gives us his word and says, listen, shine for me. Do whatever it takes to shine for me. As we talked about in the last couple of weeks, I don't know how much time we have left here on earth. God is going to send Jesus back to return for us. And every day it looks like it's going to be a little bit closer, a little bit sooner than what I thought it was. And I just pray that our efforts in life would be to not give up, not allow ourselves to get into dead stop ruts, but to get up and figure out with his word and his help how to move forward. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had to get around your word. Lord, we know that we're people that often make mistakes. In fact, sometimes we just mess up over and over and over again. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from our mistakes. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be people that would change to be more like you in our everything, not just in one aspect of life. Help us to have bright lights for you. Help us not to give up, but to continue shining bright for your glory. And we thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had to gather. I pray, Lord, that your word would not go out and be dismissed, but I pray, Lord Jesus, instead that we would go back and we would read and study your word to know it and to know how you want us to change to be more like you. And we just thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity of your written word and for the truth that you continue to give us. In your name I pray these things. Amen.